So we move to the fourth question in the Shorter Catechism, what is God? And the question and the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There are several historical things to talk about with this catechism question and answer, and we have a number of good counsel today and how to work through some of these big subjects. I want to mainly today do defining some of these terms. What does it mean to be infinite and eternal and unchangeable? And then look at the attributes that follow from that. Let's look at our texts from Scripture here. There are a number of those. I would ask you to, if you have the ability, to turn to each one of them. I think there are about, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There are 9 Scriptures that are referenced here in this Shorter Catechism question and answer. Let's look first at John chapter 4, verse 24. And we'll basically add up these little, not little points of information, a very big amount of information in a few short verses, actually. So John 4, 24. How do we know in the answer that God is a spirit? Well, Scriptures tell us, John 4, 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Job 11, verses 7 through 9. Job 11, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So we're talking about the measure of God's, the deep things of God and the limits of the Almighty. They're limitless. They go on forever. Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. James 1, verse 17. James 1, 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So here's a scripture about God never changing. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Probably familiar with this one. Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So a reference to God's being is not being limited to time or to space. Psalm 147 in verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Three more. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4, 8, and then Revelation 15, 4. Should have printed these out for you, but I didn't. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. The four living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes round and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God's holiness. Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And then finally, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation." So those are the scriptural references in, for this fourth catechism question. So we come today really to consider what is perhaps the greatest question that any man can ask, really, in trying to understand all of these passages. They're short, but they're to the point as regarding God's nature and what how God relates to us. And not only is it the biggest question that we can ask, it's probably the most impossible answer to define. And you'll notice that the answer that we have today is not really a definition of God. It's a description of God that we have from the Scriptures. So note that defining God is a very difficult thing to do, and certainly an impossible task before us if we had to do that. And as I was thinking actually about how to cover this question today, I thought, well, should I try to break this up into 4 weeks or 5 weeks or 10 weeks? It was just overwhelming. I'm not going to do that. We're going to try to do one question a week. And so even if it's a big question, we'll do a higher view of it. And so we'll try to cover this today and within our time limits and see if we can. We won't be able to, but we'll do our best. I do want to spend some time defining some of these terms and talking about the history of the question and the answer. This the account of how this question and answer came to be during the Westminster Assembly is it's an amazing story. Now, some people have said, well, that's probably not what really happened. But we have a number of accounts from the Westminster Assembly about how this question was answered, about how it was debated and how they came up with this answer that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I'm just going to read to you the account from Alexander White. He gives a summary here of what happened during the Westminster Assembly. He says, "It is told that when the committee of the assembly was engaged on the composition of the Shorter Catechism and had come to the question, 'What is God?' like the able men they were, they all shrank from attempting to answer an answer to such an unfathomable question." Really, I mean, if we didn't have this before us, we would be in the same situation. How would we come up with an answer? What is God? Okay. Well, White continues. He says, "In their perplexity, they asked George Gillespie to offer a prayer for help. When he began his prayer with these words, 'O God, thou art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.'" That's the way the account goes. As soon as George Gillespie said amen, his opening sentences were remembered and written down and taken down, and they stand to this day the most scriptural and most complete answer to that unanswerable question that we have in any creed or catechism of the Christian Church. So now that account is recorded by a number of people. Some people doubt that. Philip Schaff thinks that, well, George Gillespie wasn't even really there during that particular time when that was debated, and he sees there being a discrepancy with the story. It's possible maybe they were talking about it beforehand and someone was remembering a private conversation. I don't know, but this has really come down in church lore, I guess, is where this answer came from. And it's a wonderful answer. And if it's not credited to George Gillespie, if you think about how amazing the answer is here in the Shorter Catechism, as far as how one would answer, it's an amazing, beautiful thing. It really is. Charles Hodge actually says that this answer is the best definition of God penned by man. That's Charles Hodge's assessment here of this answer to the Shorter Catechism, question 4. I won't go into some of this, but there were some other catechisms at the time that had some similar language that maybe the assembly drew from. So, regardless of the origin, though, I want you to appreciate the value, really, of the Shorter Catechism answer here. We have noted that it's not really a definition. It's more of an attempt to describe how vast God is and some of the characteristics of God. And it simply really says about God that God is a spirit. That's really the end of it. The rest of the answer is really talking about His, we'll look at these in a moment, but how, His incommunicable attributes, and then how He, those incommunicable attributes guide His communicable attributes. That's a big word, and I had a hard time saying it. So when we get there, though, we'll look. Really, that's what this answer is doing. I like John Flavel here. He asks the question, can the nature of God be defined so as men may express properly and strictly what God is? Remember, the catechism answer is not really a definition. So he's asking, can you define God? And Flavel says, no. And we saw that from Job chapter 11. In verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Defining God is really impossible for us. We do then, Flavel continues, we do then conceive most rightly of God when we acknowledge Him to be inconceivable. And therefore, one being asked the question, what is God, answered rightly, if I fully knew what God was, I should be God myself. For only God knows of His own essence. So a good thing to remember, if we could fully grasp and understand God, that would make us God. Because only God knows His own limits and who He is. So, good counsel there. Flavel asks again, how many ways are there by which men may know and describe the nature of God? He says, there are two ways of knowing God in this life. First, by way of affirmation, affirming that of God, by way of immanence, and which is excellent in the creature. And we're going to look at the communicable attributes. As when we affirm God to be wise, good, merciful, etc. Secondly, by way of negation. When we remove from God, in our own conceptions, all that is imperfect in the creature. So we say that God is immense. He is infinite. He is immutable. And in this sense, we also call Him a spirit. He is not a gross, corporal substance. Well, good thoughts. And these are, you know, some of these are some big words that people are using here in describing how we understand God. But just know that this is something that stretches our minds beyond where they really can go. All right, God is a spirit. Our first point here. Thomas Vincent asks, "What is a spirit?" He says, "A spirit is an immaterial substance without flesh or bones or bodily parts." Simple definition. Could you define a spirit if someone asks you, what's a spirit? That's a difficult thing. If you think about, what is a spirit? How do I describe what a spirit is? I know a spirit's not a body. It's not flesh. It's not bones. But it exists. And existence is something that you can't see or touch or really define. See, there's a difficulty really in even defining what a spirit is. Actually, let me read to you Voss. Voss's commentary on the larger catechism mentions a spirit. He gives another definition. He says, what is meant by saying that God is a spirit? It's a similar answer in the larger catechism. This means that God is a being who has no material body. So really, that's, you know, again, simple, kind of stating the obvious, but really a difficult thing to define in and of itself. Okay, so if God doesn't have a body, doesn't have a corporal substance that we can touch or see, then Thomas Benson asks, how is God then in Scripture said to have eyes and ears and a mouth and hands and other parts? Good question, right? He quotes several passages here. We'll look at a few. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open unto their cry. So why does the Scripture then, if it wants us to know that God is a spirit, that He is something beyond us, why would the Scriptures themselves attribute to God human parts and characteristics and emotions at times? We'll look at some of those this morning. Isaiah 1:20, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And Benson also quotes Hebrews 10:31, is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vincent says, these and like bodily parts are not in God properly as they are in men, but they are figuratively. And after the manner of men, he is pleased to condescend down to us, to our weak capacities, that we might the more easily conceive of him by such resemblances. So God, in describing himself, remember, this is the word of God, when we see that God is spoken of as having ears and eyes and hands, God is doing that to help us relate to him and to understand him. He is not trying to teach us that he has a body, that he has hands and feet, and that he would be like a man. So it's important to note that the Bible does use a lot of figurative language in describing God that's really not meant to describe physical characteristics. And there are three ways, really, that the Bible does this. It can ascribe human features to God. It can ascribe human characteristics to God. So we've seen some of these human features, right? Hands, feet, ears, eyes. Well, human characteristics to God might be found in Genesis 6:6, where God is said to repent of something that he has done. Well, that happens pretty frequently in the Scriptures. 3-4 examples of that, where God repents. Is God changing his mind and acting like a person? Is he making a mistake? It's a very similar thing to when the Bible says that God has hands and feet. This is a human way to describe a certain act or characteristic of God. So that's the second way. And then thirdly, it's also possible, and we see this in the Scriptures, to ascribe animal characteristics to God. Can you think of any examples in the Bible where animal features or characteristics are ascribed to God? Can you think of one?
Hen.
What's that?
Hen.
Oh, that's right. Yes. Okay. That's a good one. Any others? Can you think of any other examples? I only have one written down here, so if you know of another one. I have Psalm 91:4 written down. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. So God, very similar. God described in with the features of having wings. Again, we're not supposed to understand that God has wings, but we're supposed to understand that he accomplishes the same function as an animal that would have wings to her young. Now, let's develop this a bit, because I think this is confusing sometimes to us. Flavel says, John Flavel, if God be a spirit, in what sense are we to understand all the scriptures which speak of the eyes of the Lord and the ears and the hand of God? He gives a good definition here. We understand them as expressions of God in condescension to the weakness of our understanding. That's similar to what Vincent said. Even as the glory of heaven is expressed to us in Scripture by a city and a royal feast. I thought that was a good addition. You know, we understand a city as being like, you know, Dallas or New York or Paris or something like that. But yet, heaven itself is described in these terms that we understand. Plato says these shadows are useful to us whilst we are in the body, but we shall know him in heaven after a more perfect manner. There'll be a time when these things make more sense to us. James Fisher, in his commentary on the Catechism, is helpful here too. He says, since God is the most simple and pure spirit, why are bodily parts such as eyes, hands, face, and the like ascribed to him in Scripture? Such figurative expressions ought not to be understood in their literal sense, but according to the true scope and intent of them, which is to set forth some acts and perfections of the divine nature, to which these members of the body bear some faint resemblance. Thus, when eyes and ears are ascribed to God, they signify his omniscience. See, I like that description there. So when God sees something, well, how do we see things? We see things imperfectly. We only see a few things at a time. But when the Bible says that God sees with his eyes, God is perfect and all-seeing and all-knowing. So his seeing is perfect. It's a perfection. And so Fisher relates this to omniscience. Good thought. Good thought there when we're really trying to figure out these passages that use these terms. Hands are described to denote his power. So when God uses his hands, it's not like when we use our hands. There's that contrast there that we're supposed to understand in the passage, that God doesn't make a mistake or drop something or only have power over some things. He has power over everything. His hands then speak to his power. And his face, the manifestation of his favor. When we are before God's face, it's a measure of us, of a favor that is giving to his people. In this light, other metaphors of like nature, when applied to God, ought to be explained. So I thought that was really helpful there in trying to understand how these types of languages are used. Okay, we need to note then, if God is a spirit, he is not the only spirit. There are other spirits, right? So we need to distinguish spirits. Vincent says, how does God differ from angels and the souls of men who are also are spiritual and immaterial substances? And what is the difference? The first thing you think of, what's the difference between God being a spirit and an angel or man's spirit? Created, right? And God is not created. God is eternal. Angels and the souls of men are created spirits, and they depend in their being upon God. But God is an uncreated spirit and dependent in his being upon none. Angels and the souls of men are finite. They're limited. They're only in one place at one time. That, again, we don't really understand how to define even the boundaries of man or the spirit of an angel. But we certainly can't understand God, and I think Vincent's going to make that point here. He says, but God is infinite. So we want to see then that there are other spirits, but we need to make the distinction in God being a spirit that there is no other one like God. Okay, so there's not another infinite spirit. There's not another spirit in any way like God. All other spirits are of a created sense. All angels and other spirits are created. Okay. Actually, the point then that we can't know the boundaries of God, this is going to be drawn out here in this example. What about making pictures of God? I think this is an important point to bring in here. That we don't, if we acknowledge that God does not have a physical appearance, then making pictures of God or trying to denote him in some way is a simple thing in accordance with God's word. And this is a good point to really put that in, because we're not going to get there in the Shorter Catechism until we get to the commandments much later on. But it's important here. What is the general sense in the Christian church today as far as making images of Jesus or images of God? On most occasions, most Christians don't have much of a problem with that. It's a very commonly accepted thing today to paint pictures of Jesus or to paint pictures of God. People love the Sistine Chapel and, you know, the hand of God and the creating and all that. And it's beautiful art, and you appreciate the beauty of what they're doing, but it's a sinful thing to depict God in any way. And part of that is related to what we're talking about right now, that God is a spirit. We don't know what God looks like. Okay, Thomas Boston says that it is sinful and dishonorable to God either to make images or pictures of him without us, or to have an image of him in our minds, which our unruly imagination is apt to frame to itself, especially in prayer. This is the best part, I think, of what Boston says here. He says, for God is the object of our understanding, not of our imagination. Like, you can stitch that on a pillow, because that's very good. That's sound thought. That God is not something we're supposed to be speculative about. God is not something that he does not change. And I think this is a good place to sort of inject the idea here, since God does not change. His glory is always the same. This is one of the beautiful things about singing the Psalms. The Psalms are his word. They are put into, they are firm. They do not change. We don't need to come up today with a new way to describe the glory of God. It's always the same. Now, God's activities among us and the things in our life change, but God's glory does not change. And I think this is a very, very good thought here by Boston, that God is not the object of our understanding, but God is the object of our understanding, not an object of our imagination. That God expressly prohibited Israel to frame any similitude or resemblance of him, and he tells them that they had not the least pretense for so doing, inasmuch as they saw no similitude of him when he spake to them in Horeb, Deuteronomy chapter 4. So we cannot form an imaginary idea of our own souls or our own spirits. Right? Do you know what your soul looks like? Do you know what your spirit looks like? If you know yourself more than anyone, if you can't do that for yourself, how in the world could you form some kind of image or picture of the living God of the universe, omniscient and immeasurable and indefinable? How do we picture God? And you see what an example of sinful folly that really is, attempting to do that. We cannot form an imaginary idea of our own souls or spirits, which are absolutely invisible to us, and far less of Him who is the invisible God, whom no man hath seen or can see. Therefore, to frame a picture or an idea of what is invisible is highly absurd and impracticable, and nay, it is a gross idolatry prohibited in the Second Commandment. Again, we haven't gotten to the Second Commandment yet. And Fisher and Thomas Watson also give us some good counsel here on not making images of God. Let me see if there was something in the Watson here I wanted to. Thomas Watson says, if God be a spirit, it shows the folly of the papists who worship Him by pictures and images. As a spirit, we cannot make any image to represent Him. And he goes to the Deuteronomy 4 passage there again. God being a spirit is imperceptible, cannot be discerned. How then can there be any resemblance made of Him? So, and you see here then that how we understand God being a spirit really does influence how we react to Him and how we talk to Him, how we pray to Him, how we worship Him. There's a direct link with this question today, what is God, with worship. You know, is God, does God appreciate our imaginative thoughts of Him? Does God? God does not, right? That's answered in the question itself, that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God does not desire our imagination or our creativity. He desires our obedience. And that's such an important thing when it comes to understanding how we relate to God and how we worship, and especially even in how, if we would make images or not. So there are many errors in the church that really are based on a wrong answer to the question, the fourth question in the Shorter Catechism. Many errors introduced into the church. So very quickly, then, at this the ideas here of God being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And again, these are so huge that I just really want to kind of introduce them and walk through some definitions, really, in our understanding here. So these are the three incommunicable attributes of God. What is an incommunicable attribute? Kind of self-explanatory, but it means then that this is something about God that He does not communicate to His creatures. Infinite. God is infinite. We're not infinite. We have an end. We had a beginning, and we'll live eternally with God in heaven. We are not spoken of in the Scriptures as infinite. Only God is infinite. So we're going to define some of these terms. So He doesn't communicate that attribute. The second one, God is infinite. He is eternal. We are not eternal. We will live. We are ever. We have a beginning and no end. But we never. It's not that we didn't. No, God does not have a beginning and no end. That's eternal. And then lastly, unchangeable. We are not unchangeable. God does not communicate that to us. It's not an attribute that we have. Whereas, though, if you notice the way that this catechism question is laid out, let me read it one more time. You'll notice this transition. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So those three things define then the next list of attributes. Okay, so when we get then, and we would say that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. That's what the answer is saying. Then he's saying that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. That God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. That God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. That God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. That God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness. And that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His truth. Okay, now what did you notice then about that second list of being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? Those are communicable attributes. God puts that within us as part of our being that we be, right? We are. We exist. But we don't exist like God exists. It's communicable, but not in the same way. We don't fully exist in the way God exists. What about wisdom? Are we wise? And the Lord tells us about wisdom in His Word. We have an amount of wisdom, but what is our wisdom compared to God's? I mean, it's just, you know, there's not even a comparison. So He communicates the attribute, but we are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in our wisdom. See that? You're making that connection there? God is. We're not. But we still have wisdom. You make that point to each one as we go through. Power. We have a certain amount of power. The Bible talks about authorities and things that we're supposed to do as heads of family or as elders in the church or in society as a king or something like that. So we have a certain amount of power. But is our power compared in any sense to God? I mean, it's comparable because it's an attribute that's communicated. But only God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in power. We're limited in every sense, and we certainly change a lot in our wisdom and our power. Very good for you to go through and think through these different points as applied to the three incommunicable attributes. Holiness as well. We're said to be holy, that we can obey God, that we're holy in Christ. But there's a different sense of holiness than with God. So God's just perfect, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Just. We can be just in our judgments in this life. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. But He communicates the attribute of justice to you and I. Same thing for goodness. We can be good in a certain limited sense in our obedience of God's commands. And we're good when we're seen in Christ. We have that goodness of Him accredited to us before God the Father. But in our own sense, we are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in our goodness. Only God is. See, I'm sort of laboring the point. You can kind of see as you think through each of these points. Truth. We know truth. But do we know all truth? Are we infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in the truth that we know? God communicates that to us in a very limited sense. So I hope that you really have time to meditate on that this week. Let's wrap up a bit and to make a couple of definitions. What is it for God to be infinite, James Fisher asked. It is to be absolutely without all bounds or limits in His beings and perfections. So there are no limits or boundaries to God in any of these attributes. I mean, that's unfathomable. You know, we can't really wrap our brains around that. That's impossible for us to comprehend. There are no limits to God. Again, I don't know what else to say about that. That's beyond my ability to comprehend. Another question Fisher asks is, what does the infinity of God imply in it? His incomprehensibleness, immensity, and omnipresence. God is everywhere. There are no bounds to His being. Again, too much to think about. Another question on eternality, James Fisher asks, what is it for God to be eternal? It is that perfection of His nature by which He continually exists without any beginning, end, or succession of time. God exists above time. It isn't limited by our concept of existing and our concept of time. We did note Psalm 90. Yes, we read Psalm 90 there. I think if you want to pursue this, I would look at James Fisher's catechism because he asks questions like, for example, how do you prove that God has no end? And he looks at good scripture references for that. So if you want to meditate throughout this day, later on today when you go home, you want to think about what is God, Fisher's catechism is very good. Lastly, how do you understand by God's being unchangeable, Fisher asked. His most perfect constancy by which He is infinitely free from any actual or possible change and is always the same. I can't comprehend that. I don't understand that God doesn't change, but the Scriptures tell us that. All right, and so you can go through each of these points and dwell upon them individually. We could do that. I am going to go ahead and move on next week. I might mention a bit about some of them. I actually thought, just for your meditating, I thought Thomas Vincent had a lot of really good thoughts about the wisdom of God in his commentary on the Catechism, if you wanted to pursue that today. because he asks, how does God's wisdom, where does it appear? And it appears in the variety of his creatures and how he works the plan of redemption. And just, you know, a lot of good thoughts there. Let's wrap up with one comment here by Alexander White. Actually, I started with White, didn't I? Yeah, he gave the summary of George Gillespie. Listen to his suggestion on how we might use this catechism question, and then we'll close. White says, with this question, we are entering on the doctrinal division of the catechism. We noted that before, right? That we're sort of entering on this period of some doctrinal definitions in the catechism. Now, it was the teaching of our Lord in his conversation with the woman of Samaria that all acceptable and profitable worship must rest on the fundamental doctrines so fully set forth in this answer. Our Lord puts the profoundest of all doctrines just where the Catechism, following his example, puts it, as one of the first principles of faith and worship. And there is not one word of the statement before us that will not sensibly assist an intelligent and devout mind in the worship of God. Rightly used, the creeds and catechisms of the church are really devotional guides. I love that thought. Really, that's why we're studying the catechism, not so we can just, you know, it's an exercise. There's a point to it. It's a devotional exercise to think about God. And what will be the benefits of us having a good understanding of God from the Scriptures? Well, we'll be more careful about how we approach Him. We'll be more careful with the things that offend Him. Right? We'll be more careful with His words. The Word of God. We'll be more careful with His laws. We'll be more careful with our worship of Him. If we really attempt to grasp and understand how God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, it will change the way we live and the way we worship. And it certainly will drive us to Him for that saving knowledge of Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. I'm out of time for questions. Let's pray.